It's good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning as we've assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth. You're visiting with us. You're our honored guest. We're thankful that you've come our way and hope you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. I'm going to encourage you to get your Bible out and to follow along, although I'll state up front that I'm not going to use very many scriptures in our study this morning. I don't apologize for that. If I thought it was something to apologize for, I wouldn't be doing it. But I talked last Sunday morning about the inspiration of the Bible and how we can have confidence that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and said that this morning, this week, I want to follow that up by looking at the confidence that we can have in our English translations of the Bible. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is going to deal with how we've come to have our English translations. There's not a lot of verses of Scripture that we can look at in a study like that, but it is still, I believe, a profitable study for us to engage in this Lord's Day morning. As I said, we're going to talk about the confidence that we can have in our English translations of the Bible. We can go to the Bible bookstore and you look, and there's all kinds of choices that you have. Different versions or different translations to choose from, because of that, we do have a choice to make. And towards the end of our study this morning, we're going to talk some about how to make the right choice about what version to have and to use. But have you ever stopped to wonder where these versions came from? The Bible was originally written in three ancient languages. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. Portions of the book of Daniel were written in Aramaic. And the New Testament was written in Greek, and not the Greek language that would be spoken today if you visited that country, but Koine Greek. It was the common Greek of the day 2,000 years ago, but the language has since not been used. It is an ancient language. We're going to see in a few moments that it is, in fact, a dead language. Most of us do not know these languages. I don't know ancient Hebrew. I don't know ancient Greek. I don't know Aramaic. And so, if we're going to know the Word of God, we're going to have to trust in an English translation of the Bible. I'm confident that that's the case with everybody who is assembled here this morning and most people who would be listening to this sermon that is being recorded. There are some brethren that I know that can pick up the Greek text. I have a copy of a Greek New Testament, and I can't read it. I can barely tell if it's being held upside down. But I have heard one brother in Christ sit down and read from this very book. But for most of us, we don't know these ancient languages. And so if we're going to know the Word of God, we've got to go to an English translation. How can we know that our English Bibles are really, truly, 100% the Word of God? What confidence can we place in our English translations? And what makes our English Bibles different from other religious books? We're going to talk about that because we get asked that question from time to time, don't we? Or sometimes we hear comments made like, if you watch the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye a couple of weeks ago, there are at least two times in the portion of the debate that I watched where Bill Nye was attacking the credibility of Ken Ham's argument of believing in creation as is set forth in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Bill Nye said something along the lines of, you are holding to a 3,000-year-old text that has been translated into American English. And a comment like that cast questions on our belief in the Bible. Number one, it's too old to be believable. Number two, it's in another language. It's not for us today. Number three, over that 3,000 years, how do you know something wasn't done to corrupt the text? How do we know that what we can buy in the religious bookstore today and pull off the shelf and open up and read, how can we know with confidence that that is the Word of God? We need to be able to have that confidence. We need to be able to know with certainty, or else our faith is not established upon truth. It's not established upon the Word of God if we don't have that confidence. So we're going to talk about that for a few moments this morning. We need to see, number one, that early on, in the spread of the gospel, there came to be a need for translations. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, they did just that, and the gospel began to spread. But as the gospel continued to spread even further and further outside the confines of the Roman Empire, there came a need for copies of the New Testament to be translated into the native tongues of those living in those areas outside of the Roman Empire. There came to be a need for those translations. It's interesting that the New Testament was translated into these various tongues very early on in history. We've got some Eastern versions, that is, where the gospel went to the east from Jerusalem. We've got Eastern versions, and then we've got Western versions as the gospel spread to the west of Jerusalem. As early as the 2nd, 3rd century, the gospel, the New Testament, rather, was translated to the Syriac translation, in the third, or the Syriac language. In the 3rd or 4th century, it was translated into the Coptic language. That would be the language that was spoken in Egypt. By the 3rd or 4th century, translated into their native tongue, the Armenian tongue in the 5th century, the Georgian tongue in the 5th century, the language of the nation of Ethiopia by the 5th and 6th century, Arabic in the 8th and 9th century. So as the gospel spread in that direction, there became a need for translations to be made into those languages. As it spread to the west, it was translated into the Old Latin as early as the 2nd century. The Latin Vulgate, which would have been the vulgar tongue or the common language of those Latin-speaking people, that was done, we know precisely, from 383 to 405 A.D. It was translated into the Latin Vulgate, which became a very influential translation of the New Testament. It was translated into the Gothic language as early as the 4th century, the Old Slavonic language in the 9th century. So, when we look at our English translations of the Bible, we need not be so naive to think that that was the first language the Bible was ever translated into. No, the English language didn't even exist in these early centuries. But the New Testament was being translated into those tongues because there was a need. There was a need for followers of Christ who didn't speak Greek and didn't know their Hebrew to have the words of Christ, to have the gospel in their own tongue. And so there is a need for translations. There's nothing wrong with having translations. It's pretty obvious that God never intended for His followers to be students of Greek and to know Greek and to know Hebrew. He made a way for His word to be translated into other tongues. Now, why can we have confidence in our English translations? That is, the accuracy of our English translations. Well, the reason we can have confidence in our English translations is because of the amount of material that is available and that is used, and because of the translation methods that are used in giving us our English translations. Number one, let's begin with the number of manuscripts that we have from which we can compile the text of the Bible. We've got to begin with the Bible in its original language, the original language in which it was written. Here's the deal. None of the autographs exist any longer. And what I mean by autographs is when Matthew sat down and by inspiration wrote the Gospel of Matthew and sent that out, that original copy doesn't exist any longer. When Paul wrote the letter to the church in Corinth, we have 1 Corinthians, that letter doesn't exist any longer. When John was on the island of Patmos and he received the revelation from Jesus Christ and he sent it to the seven churches of Asia Minor, that first copy, that original document, it doesn't exist any longer. None of them do. So we don't have the autographs. Instead, what we have are manuscripts, that is, handwritten copies of the autographs and of the copies of the autographs and of the copies of the copies of the autographs, and on down we go. Now, as we look at these manuscripts, as we study, as archaeology discovers these things, There are over 5,600 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that exist. Now, most of these are fragments. They are not entire New Testaments. They are not even entire books of the Bible. They are pieces and portions of books in the New Testament. But you compile them together and you have a good idea of what the New Testament consisted of. But you've got more than just the fragments. You have a few entire copies of the New Testament that exist. Some of these manuscripts date back to as early as the 2nd century, to the generation after the lives of the apostles. Not many of them, but some of them do. You've got over 800 manuscripts of the Old Testament that have been discovered. So when we're looking at the Word of God in its original language, this is how much evidence we have that we have an accurate version or an accurate copy of the original documents. This is an impressive number when you think about other ancient works that have been translated into English. I've got one in particular. Homer's Iliad. Some of you may be familiar with that. Isaac had to read it in his work that he was doing just a couple of months ago. It was written in the 8th century B.C. It was written 800 years before the New Testament was written. We have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad that have been discovered. 643 copies. And yet I've not heard the firestorm of debate over whether or not we have the real version of Homer's Iliad as we send our children to school and to read and study from it. 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, 5,600 manuscripts or pieces of manuscript of the New Testament. The evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of proof that we have the Word of God accurately. We have the true Word of God. Not only that, but the messages found on these manuscripts are translated. They are translated from dead languages. I talked about that just a moment ago. Ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew are what we call dead languages. And what that means is they're not being spoken today. Any language that is currently being used is a live language. And what that means is it's always evolving. That is, the meanings of words are changing. One example that comes to our mind is the word gay. A couple of generations ago, it meant happy. You watch the Flintstones and you listen, they're going to have a gay old time. They're going to have a happy time. When the Christmas carols come along and there's some Christmas carols that have the word gay in it, it means simply happy. Of course, today, when you mention the word gay, the first thing you think of is homosexuality. So here is an example of language changing. The word wicked. The word wicked used to refer to something that was evil, something that was bad. But if you're a fan of that show, The Incredibles, you know at the very end when that firebomb falls down and the girl protects it and there's that little neighbor boy and he goes, "That was totally wicked!" We all know that that meant that was totally cool. That was good. And that's my favorite scene from that movie, by the way. Totally wicked. Well, here the word wicked can mean bad or it can mean good, and it all depends on the person speaking it, the person using it. That's not the case with the documents that we have, the manuscripts that we have of the Old New Testament, because those are dead languages. Those languages are no longer being spoken, have been spoken in a long time, and what that means is that the translators know exactly what those words meant when they were penned by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That language is, if you will, frozen in time. And so there's no debate, there's no doubt as to what those words mean. So when they sit down with the manuscripts and they go to translate them into English, they know exactly what those words mean. And so we can have confidence that yes, it may have been written 2,000 years ago, but we know what the words meant. And so we can translate them into English equivalents of those words. That helps us, that gives us confidence in the New Testament. Also, as we've already shown, the New Testament was translated into various languages in the early centuries after the New Testament was written. And if we wonder if our translations today are accurate, they're translated accurately, well, let's go back and let's look and see how these early translations, how they were translated. What words did they choose to translate these Greek terms? And so these early translations, we're going to show you in a few minutes how they were actually used when the King James Version was translated. So there's a great reliance upon these early translations of the New Testament. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? I think a lot of us have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in 1948, and they were scrolls that were compiled by an Essene colony. They were called the Essenes, and they had written great portions of the Old Testament, had saved these scrolls in clay jars hidden away in a cave. These writings date back to 100 years before Christ. 100 years before Christ, these scrolls were written. And what has been discovered is that the Old Testament, the portions of the Old Testament that are on these scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they match perfectly the manuscripts that were used from which to translate the Old Testament in our English Bibles. Now, the scrolls date back to 100 B.C., but the texts that we use, the manuscripts that were used to translate the Old Testament, only go back 1,000 years. That is, about 1,000 years after Christ is the date of these Hebrew manuscripts that are used from which we get the Old Testament. Here's the point I'm making. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and the date was confirmed, then those who do the work of translating, those who were textual critics, instead of going back just 1,000 years to see if the text was correct, they were now able to go back 2,100 years. And what they discovered was that the text was accurate. The Old Testament, here's the point. The Old Testament that we have in our English translations is the Old Testament that was being used 100 years before Christ was born. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls gave us even greater confidence that what we have in our English translations is indeed the Word of God. One more piece of evidence that helps to give us our confidence would be the writings of the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers are those Christians that lived in the centuries immediately following the Apostles. Some of them were even students of the Apostles, or those who had been converted by the Apostles. Now, these Church Fathers, they wrote a lot of letters. They wrote letters to churches, they wrote letters to individuals, and when they wrote these letters, they quoted the writings of the Apostles, and they quoted the Gospels. And it has been said that the text of the New Testament could be compiled almost completely from the writings of the Church Fathers. That's how much they quoted from the books of the New Testament. And so as we look at the writings of the Church Fathers, we can see, does that match these manuscripts that we have? Yes, it does. And so that gives us, again, even greater confidence that the manuscripts that we start out with in our translating are accurate, that they are the Word of God. And then those are translated into English, and we have our English versions today. It's also interesting to take a look at the history of the English Bible. We looked at some ancient translations into other languages, but when we start looking at how we got our English Bible, we've got to go all the way back to the 1300s. To a man named John Wycliffe. He is credited with being the first to translate the New Testament, or translate the Bible, into English. He translated it into English from Latin. That is, here's a translation of a translation. But it was a translation of the Bible into the English language, and that was as far back as 1382. William Tyndale is credited, or he's considered as the father of the English Bible. He was the first to translate the New Testament from Greek. And he did this, and Greek was the original language of the New Testament, so that was significant. He went straight back to the original source. He did that in 1526. It was against the law for him to do so. Same thing with John Wycliffe. They did so at risk of their own lives. But they did provide the Bible in the language of the people of England. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was translated. It was compiled. That version was completed. Geneva, if you know your geography, Geneva is not in England. It is in Europe. It's in Switzerland. The reason it was done in Geneva is because it was against the law for them to do this in England. They had to flee the country. And they did their work outside the country. The work was done in 1560, and then it was smuggled back into England, where it was an overwhelming success. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of the common man. It was translated for the common person to have in their own home, in their own possession. And that was something new. And that might sound strange to us, because we've all got copies of the Bible. That wasn't the case in the 1500s in England until the Geneva Bible came about. Then families were able to purchase Bibles for themselves. One problem with the Geneva Bible is that it was full of notes. Kind of like our study Bibles today. It was full of notes, and the notes had a lot of Calvinism in it. This was the time John Calvin was doing his work, and the Reformers were doing their work. And so it had a lot of Calvinistic influence in it. Something's interesting about the Geneva Bible. It was the Geneva Bible that the settlers of Jamestown brought with them to North America. It wasn't the King James Version. It was the Geneva Bible. Same thing with the pilgrims on the Mayflower. They didn't bring the King James Version with them. They brought the Geneva Bible. So this was the first Bible that came to the shores of North America. Well, church leaders followed up the Geneva Bible with their own. It was called the Bishop's Bible, and it was the Bible of the clergymen. It was the Bible of the churches. As you can see, there began to be a great struggle in England between these two Bibles, these two approaches. You've got the Bible that the people used, you had the Bible that the clergy used, and there was a conflict there. And so when King James took the throne in 1604, he commissioned the translation of the Bible again. And what King James was wanting to accomplish, he was wanting to find the Bible that could bridge the gap. He was wanting a translation of the Bible that would be accepted by the clergy and would be read in the churches. Read the preface to the King James Version. It was a Bible that could be read in the churches, but at the same time, a Bible that would be used in the home, used by individuals. That's what King James was trying to accomplish, and I believe he accomplished just that. The longevity of the King James Version recently celebrated its 400th year of being in existence is a credit to the fact that King James accomplished what he set out to accomplish. But I would say this, King James did not translate the King James Bible. He simply commissioned it. But he did not translate the King James Version. How was the King James Version translated? I want to talk about that for just a moment. And as we do so, I want to use the story of the translation of the King James Bible as a way to contrast other religious books that exist today. And in particular, we're going to talk about the Book of Mormon. And you look at the story of how the King James Bible was translated and contrast it with how the Book of Mormon was translated. And not only does it give us greater confidence in the English translations that we have, and in the King James Version in particular, it helps us to see just exactly what we need to do with a book like the Book of Mormon. The King James Bible, as we mentioned, this work was commissioned by King James in 1604. 48 choice Greek and Hebrew scholars were gathered together to work on this project. These 48 scholars were divided into six different companies, translating companies, and they did their work in three different cities in England. They were assigned portions of the Bible to translate. And they were given specific instructions on how they were to translate their portions of the Bible. The work of each company was sent to the other translating companies for review. That is, the first company, which was actually given the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy, when they did their work, as they were doing it, they sent it to the other five companies. And they reviewed what this one company was doing while they were working on their own, and they all did that. So they shared their work as they went along. And there were appointed delegates in each company that would work especially on smoothing over rough spots that were found in this work. After almost 3 years of work, 12 of these men, two from each company, came together with their completed manuscripts or their completed translation. And these 12 men sat down in a room together and they read through the entire King James Bible. They read through the entire text. And they read through it together in a room. And as one individual was standing up and was reading the translation, the other 11 men who were there were sitting at a table, and they had open in front of them copies of the Bible in the original language, Hebrew or Greek. Remember, these are scholars. They could read these languages. Or they had other Bibles from other languages out in front of them. Let me read an excerpt from a diary of one of these men who worked on this translating committee. He said, "And then they met together, and one read the translation, the rest holding in their hands some Bible, either of the learned tongues or French, Spanish, Italian, etc. If they found any fault, they spoke up. If not, he read on." That's how the King James Version came into existence. These 48 men worked on it. They narrowed it down to 12 who came together and they read through it, and they read through it verse by verse. And as one read the verse, everybody else sat there with their books opened. And if they agreed with what was read, they didn't say anything. If they disagreed, one would speak up and they would talk about it and they would make whatever corrections needed to be made. Somewhat similar to when we're in Bible class, and we read and we study a text we've got up here in the New King James Version, and someone says, "Well, now let me tell you, my King James Version says this." And someone says, "Yeah, my version says this." We do that in our Bible classes here and try to better understand the Word. That's similar to what they were doing with the King James Version. You get a hold of the King James Version, you open it up to the title page, and you'll see that this is spelled out, that other translations were used, other versions were used in making the King James Version. But we had a committee of 48 men. Now, let's look for a moment at the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is supposedly translated from golden plates that Joseph Smith was led to, but no one else was allowed to see. No one else was allowed to see them. Martin Harris financed the publishing of the Book of Mormon. He put up $10,000, the price of his own farm, to finance the translation of the Book of Mormon. In April 1828, Harris traveled to the home of Joseph Smith. And in a room in Joseph Smith's house, a rope was hung across the middle of the room, and a blanket was hung over that rope that divided the room into two rooms. On one side of the room sat Joseph Smith with the golden plates in his seer stone that allowed him to translate it. On the other side of the room sat Harris with pen and paper. And Joseph Smith took great pains to impress upon Harris the fact that God had told him that if Harris even tried to look on the other side of that blanket and look at the plates or look at Joseph Smith as he was translating them, God would strike him dead. So he wasn't even allowed to look at what Joseph Smith was translating from. And they worked for 2 months. They worked for 2 months at this, and they transcribed, or they translated, 116 pages. Well, after 2 months, Harris wanted to go back home to his wife. And his wife, by the way, was skeptical about the whole thing. But he wanted to go back with what they had translated and show his wife to try to convince her that Joseph Smith had found a book from God. Well, when he got home and showed it to his wife hid it from him. Hid it from him and wouldn't give it to him. And his wife told him, if this is a divine communication, the same being who revealed it to you can easily replace it. She was right. But she hid it, and Harris had to go back to Joseph Smith empty-handed and said, my wife has taken it, and I cannot find it. We're going to have to retranslate it. Well, Joseph Smith has just spent 2 months behind this blanket telling Harris what to write down. So he goes to God in prayer, and this is what he comes back with. He says that God had specifically prohibited the retranslation of those 116 pages. They've been lost. And if you'll read the preface of some books of Mormon, it tells that story of how certain portions of it have been lost. An objective onlooker can see exactly what has happened here. Here is a man who has spent 2 months behind a curtain making up a story. And it was written down word for word. And now he has the challenge of repeating that word for word. Because if he does it, and then this fellow's wife produces the first manuscript and it doesn't match, Joseph Smith is a hoax. And so he says, well, it can't be reproduced. God forbids the reproduction of that. And this comes from a book on the life of Joseph Smith by Fawn M. Brody, pages 53 through 55. King James Version, 48 men worked on it and they shared it with each other. Book of Mormon, one man hid behind a blanket and supposedly read from gold plates that no one was allowed to see. Where are you going to put your faith? Where are you going to put your faith? We can have confidence in our English translations. Now, I want to talk for a moment about different types of translations, because after the King James Version, and the King James Version was not the first, it was not the first English translation, and it certainly was not the last. But since the King James Version, especially in the last 120 years or so, there have been numerous translations that have been placed on the market. And I say market because these companies make money when they translate the Bible and sell copies of the Bible. There are numerous translations that have been made, but for you and I to go to a religious bookstore, we need to know something about the style, that is, the philosophy or the way these Bibles have been translated. All the way on the left here of this chart, you see that you've got word for word. You've got a word for word type or philosophy of Bible translation. Sophisticated term for this is the formal equivalence method of translating. And this isn't on a test, so you don't have to remember that. But the formal equivalence, and the idea behind that is exactly a word-for-word translation. With this school of thought, or this approach to translation, is we want to take the words that were inspired and were written down and give the English equivalent of those words in the translation. Now, the types of translations that would fall under this kind of approach would be, obviously, the King James Version of 1611. And by the way, the King James Version that you've got in your lap, or you have possession of, is not the 1611 version. The King James Version that is sold as the King James Version today is actually a work that was done in 1873. And I don't mean that it was retranslated, but it was a revision of sorts going in and changing some archaic words. If you want to take a look at what the 1611 version of the King James Version was really like, I've got a copy of it right here. And I'll leave it right up here after services. You'd like to come and take a look at it, you're more than welcome to, and you'll be thankful that it was revised in 1873. Anybody can look at it, but I appreciate it if it wasn't taken from the building. But I encourage you to come and to take a look at that. The New King James Version was done in 1982. The American Standard Version was done in 1901. New American Standard Version, 1971. And then it has been updated in 1995. The English Standard Version, one of the more recent ones, in 2001. All of these versions, and also the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, they all follow the philosophy of word-for-word, formal equivalence. We want to preserve the exact meaning of the original text without bias. That's that philosophy. Now we come to the middle, and it's more of a thought-for-thought philosophy, or a thought-for-thought approach to the Bible. This is called dynamic equivalence. And what this is, again, is a thought-for-thought approach. Under the dynamic equivalent or thought-for-thought approach, it encourages translators to develop their own understanding of the meaning of the text and then put that meaning into the words of their choosing. What that means is their objective is not to give you, here's what every word means. This approach is, this is what we understand Paul to be saying right here, and we're going to reword it. That is the thought-for-thought or dynamic equivalent approach. The objective is not to tell you what the words mean, but the thoughts that the writers must have had when they were writing these things. The New International Version is a dynamic equivalence version. New International Version is a very popular version of the Bible, but it is not accurate. It doesn't claim to be accurate. It's not trying to be accurate. It is a thought by thought. Here's what they must have been thinking. And again, you're at the mercy of the translators. And if the translators overwhelmingly believe in error, it's going to find its way into the text. And there are some examples of that in the New International Version. The Amplified Bible, today's English version, was called the Good News Bible, translated in 1976. Contemporary English Bible, the New Living Translation of 1996. New International Reader's Version of 1994. Today's New International Version of 2005. And the New Holman Christian Standard Bible of 2004 are all thought-for-thought translations, dynamic equivalence translations. Again, Their objective is not to tell you exactly what the words are, but what the writers were thinking. That's getting further away from the text of the Bible. Then here on the right we have paraphrase. A paraphrase is not a translation at all. A paraphrase is taking an English version and rewording it. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. There's no translation there. It's a paraphrase. The Message, that was done in 1993, and I've seen copies of it for sale and all over the place. It is a paraphrase. It might make for real easy reading, but it's not the Bible that I would go to if I wanted to know exactly what the Word of God says. This chart can be found on the Internet. I've been in Bible bookstores where this chart was available to help you pick the translation that was right for you. So this material on this chart is readily available, and by tomorrow it'll be on the website, right? The whole PowerPoint will be on the website at least by tomorrow. Let's wrap this up by talking about choosing the right translation. I realize for many of us here, we've already got translations that we're comfortable with, that we're confident with, but we've got a lot of young people here. We have people who are new to studying the Bible here. Let's spend a moment talking about how we can pick the right translation for us. We've got confidence that these English translations are accurate, at least some of them are, that they do give us the Word of God. So we have some confidence there. How do I choose the right translation for me? Well, I would say, number one, you need to choose a formal equivalence translation, that is a word for word. It's going to get you closer to the original text, the meaning of the original text, than a thought by thought translation will. If your desire is to choose a Bible, find a Bible that's easy to read, go with a thought for thought, but understand what you're getting. If your desire is to get back to the Word of God and study the Word of God and know what the Word of God says, You're going to want a formal equivalence translation, a word-for-word translation. Read what the translation says about how it was translated. You can find that in the front of most Bibles. In the preface there, they'll talk about what manuscripts they used in the translation. They'll talk about how many people were on the translation committee. There were 48 with the King James Version. Some of them were over 100. So it'll talk about that, and it will tell you their philosophy that they use in translating the Bible. Here's the best advice that I can give you in choosing a translation of the Bible, or maybe looking at a different translation. There's got to be some verses that you know and you recognize. Right? John 3:16. We know what that verse sounds like. Well, pick up a version, pick up a translation, and turn to John 3:16 and see how it reads. That'll give you some idea about that version. Psalm 23. Turn to Psalm 23 and read the 23rd Psalm in that translation. See how it reads. For those of us in the Lord's church, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. Turn to these passages that we're familiar with and see how those verses read. And that'll tell you a lot about this translation that you're thinking about buying. Find a copy that you can read with ease. There are two things that need to be considered. Number one, how's the text translated? Is it readable to you? Can you sit down and read it easily? I've mentioned that the New American Standard Version is a good formal equivalence translation. It's a good word-for-word translation. I have a hard time reading it because of the way the translators put the verses together. It's very hard for me to read. I'd much rather read a King James Version, a New King James Version. So get a version that you can read, that reads easy to you, but also for some of you who are like me, getting a little bit older, you need a font size that you can see. You can get a copy, brand new copy, of the whole Bible for less than $5. But you're going to have to get a magnifying glass to go along with it because the print is so small you won't be able to read it. If you can, Ron Glad, read it all you can. There'll come a day when you can't. So get a Bible that you can dig into, that you can use. You want something that you can use. And beware of study notes. Beware of these study Bibles. There's some good information found in study Bibles, but there's also a lot of error that's taught in the notes of these study Bibles. If I own a study Bible, I don't know where it's at. I've got a lot of different Bibles, but I don't have a study Bible. I do my study on my own, and I'd encourage you to do your study on your own. So be careful of those notes that are found in study Bibles. Not only do they jack up the price, but they might even lead you astray from the meaning of the text. So this would be some advice that I would give you in finding a good translation. I said we weren't going to look at many scriptures today. We actually skipped over one that I was wanting to look at when discussing the Book of Mormon. But I will close by looking at a passage of scripture, and that's Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 24 and at verse 35, where Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." God, through His providence, will preserve His word in this world as long as this world endures, as long as this world lasts. We are at the mercy, though, of translators, because we don't know Greek and we don't know Hebrew. And as much as we can go to a lexicon or to a Greek help source, that's not going to give us the information that we need to be able to sit down and read these original languages and understand them. We are at the mercy of translators. But because it is the Word of God, and because it affects our eternal salvation, we need to do our own homework and make sure that these translations are put together in a way that will lead us to understand what is really and truly the Word of God. Unlike the false religious groups around about us, we can have confidence in the Bible, and we can have confidence in our English translations. Reliable translations are not the work of single individuals working behind a curtain, but teams of men who are working together from numerous ancient translations and thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence. We can have confidence in our English Bibles. having the Word of God and having confidence in the Word of God, having it in our possession, being able to dig in it and read it, read from it for ourselves, I wonder if we realize how great a blessing that is. Because throughout the past 2,000 years, not everyone has had that right. And not everyone has had that ability. But we are blessed in this day and in this time to be able to pick up a Bible in our own tongue and read it with confidence and know that it's the Word of God. But I want to tell you right now, reading it is one thing, and doing what it says is something else. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, if you are not sold that this is the Word of life and that you've got to follow it in order to go to heaven, you need to be convinced of that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're doing what the Bible was written for you to do. As John brought his gospel to a close, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you may have life. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you this hour for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need our prayers, if you need our help, we'd be glad to help you in any way we can. Come as together we stand and sing this song.